we're going to get started with continuing this, what we've been doing with studying the words of God, and we're into the part where we're looking at how the Bible divides itself up and how it deals with itself in a dispensational kind of idea. But before we get started with that, I wanted to talk to you guys about something, because I just found something out that I did not know. And it's an alarming, very alarming situation. I don't know if you guys know about it or not, but normally when you buy a King James Version on the market, that King James Version is the standard King James Version. And you'll see when you look at the text that it should be the 1769 edition of the King James Version. That's become the standard. Okay, as they publish new editions and work through the text to remove any spelling errors and update spelling and do that kind of stuff, they've published different editions, and there's actually four big editions that were published, and the last one was 1769. So when you're buying a King James Version on the market, you want the 1769 text. Okay, that's the standard King James text. And there's a little scam going on right now with the publishing companies. Hey, Dell and Mystery. I don't know if you know about it or not. We just ordered a King James Version the other day, and I was very excited about it. I've always wanted a loose leaf, because with a loose leaf you can open up the binder and you can add pages and stuff as you want to for your studying and stuff, and to help you out when you're teaching and that kind of stuff. Your notes and everything are all together. And I don't know how you guys are, but sometimes a wide margin is just not enough. There's just not that much room there where you may be able to cover everything that's in some verses. So, and you certainly can't draw any kind of pictures. Like if you were looking at creation and trying to draw a picture of what creation was and stuff, it would be hard to do something like that in a wide margin. So we went ahead and got this parallel reference wide margin from Cambridge University Press. And Cambridge University Press has always been a very top-of-the-line Bible. It's always been the standard text, and they've always stood for the King James in that text. And so we ordered it through them, through another publishing company, and basically they printed it, and the publishing company put it together and sent it out. Well, when we got it, we found out it was an 1873 edition. It was advertised as being the standard text, okay? It didn't say anything there about it being a different edition or anything like that. Yes, they do have extra large print. So, I didn't really think that much about it, because I know there's been a lot of editions put out from the King James Version, and I didn't give it that much thought, until one of the brothers was in the room Thursday night and said something about it not being a 1769. Or was it a 1769? I said, no, it was an 1873, and it came from what they called the Cambridge Paragraph Bible, where supposedly they organized everything into paragraph form and, that kind of stuff. So I didn't get much thought to it then, until later on I was thinking about it, and we started checking it out, and come to find out that even though it says that it's a standard King James text, the 1873 version was a version that was edited and put out by a man named F.H. Scrivener. Now, I don't know how much you guys know about Scrivener, but he's one of the Dr. So-and-sos that was on the revision committee back in 1881. You got to understand something about the King James. It's not a copyrighted text. So if they want to, publishing companies can take liberty with the text, and there's no violation that you can report to anybody. There's no copyright infringement or violation. So basically, they can do to the text what they want to do. Okay, I'll get there. I'll get there. Hang on. I'll tell you where a safe place is to get some Bibles. But anyway, we found out that Cambridge, I guess what's going on with Cambridge is that their film that they produce the Bibles off of is getting old. So they're looking to basically redo the text so that in redoing the text, they'll have something that's permanent, that they won't have to worry about the film wearing out and that kind of stuff. So they were going to use the Cambridge Concord 8VO text. Now, the Cambridge Concord 8VO text is... thank you, Maddie. The Cambridge Concord 8VO text is the right text to get. That's the standard 1769 text. And if you open up a Cambridge Bible and you look at the bottom, if it says on the title page on the bottom left side, Concord 8VO, then you have the 1769 text. Okay? But in getting this 1873, what we found out was that this scrivener basically decided that the text needed to be updated. And when they updated the text, guess what they did? They also changed the text. And Scrivener, you got to understand, is one of those guys on the revision committee. Therefore, he's one of the critical Greek guys. So he took the text of the King James Version and changed it a little bit to conform in some areas with their text. Okay? Now, having said all of that, basically what it is, it's a counterfeit King James. I found out by checking all this stuff out that Zondervan, I'm sorry, I confused you, Laura. When you buy a text, a King James Version, from a publishing company, if it says it's the 1769 edition, that's the standard King James text. Okay, that's the last big revision that was done in Oxford, I think it was Oxford, if I remember right, in Oxford, and that's the standard King James Version text. Okay, that's the one that you want. That's the one that's been there since 1611. Now, in 1873, before they did the revised version in 1881, in 1873, this scrivener revised the text with Cambridge. Okay. Now, Cambridge produced what was called the Cambridge Paragraph Bible. And that Cambridge Paragraph Bible is the 1873 edition that Scrivener changed to fit some of their doctrine. Okay? So when you buy a King James Version, you have to make sure that you're getting the 1769 edition and not this Scrivener's edition called the Cambridge Paragraph Bible. Now, Cambridge apparently didn't want to use the Cambridge Paragraph Bible, and they didn't want to stick with the King James 1769 edition, so now they're making a new Cambridge Paragraph Bible, which is going to be kind of like the original Cambridge that was done in 1873. So you're going to have to be careful, because Cambridge is going to switch their standard text to this 1873 text that they're modernizing a little bit to make their new Cambridge Paragraph Bible. Now, I found out as I was studying this out that Zondervan, that publishes a lot of Bibles, has already changed their text to the 1873. And people that have been buying the text through them have already been getting the 1873 and do not even know it. Okay? So I just wanted you guys to be aware that now the publishing companies are starting to mess with the text of the King James Version. So you have to be real careful when you order one to make sure that you're getting the 1769 version edition. Okay? Kathy said there were some questions here. Okay, now you have a Cambridge KJV, but it doesn't tell you the text year. Look at your title page in your Cambridge. And if you look at the title page, it'll say the Holy Bible containing the Old and New Testaments. Look down at the bottom left-hand page. You should see at the bottom there, it should say something like Concord 8VO, and then bold figure or wide margin or something like that. If it says Concord 8VO, then that's the standard 1769 text. Okay? Hey, Pastor Jimmy. If it does not say that and it says something else, you may have the Cambridge Paragraph Bible or the new... Okay, Cameo is good too. You're okay. Text of 1611 doesn't make any difference though, Laura. It may be that 1873 edition. And I just wanted you guys to know that they're passing off King James versions as if they're standard 1769 editions, when in reality, they're not. Okay? In reality, they're 1873 editions that have been changed by that scrivener who is part of the revision committee that put out the revised version. Okay, I just want to make sure you know that. Now, there is a good place that you can get, and we're going to look at some verses real quick, Laura, so hang on there, don't throw your Bible out yet. We're going to look at some verses to check your version out and see which one it is. Because some Bibles you won't know. If it's a Zondervan Bible, if it's a new one, it's going to be the 1873 text. If it's an older one, it could be the 1769. I'm not sure when they changed over the text. They just didn't bother to tell anybody and started publishing them. So we'll look at some verses to check that out. But, you know, Amos 8, verse 11 to 12 there talks about how over there in the end times that there's going to be a famine for God's words, plural. And it looks like they're doing everything they can to make sure that that's absolutely true. Now they're going to start messing around with the King James Version and send you the wrong ones. Having said all that, there's a ministry out there called Bearing Precious Seed. Okay, and Bearing Precious Seed decided that they didn't want to. It was Amos 8, verse 11 to 12. Bearing Precious Seed is from a Baptist church out there, but they decided they didn't want the publishing companies having anything to do with the text, so they decided to take under their own hand the publishing of the King James, and it's the only one they publish. You can find them at www.biblebelievers.com, and here I'll put the website in for you guys. There it is there. And that's what they do. They only do King James versions, and they only do the 1769 text. Okay, and they carry wide margin, old Scofield if you're into that kind of thing, whatever. They've got large print. They have a large print wide margin. So if you need that for doing it. They're not a publishing company. It's actually a church ministry, and they charge you so much for a Bible, and they ask for a donation. And the Bibles are reasonable. The wide margin I looked at was $47, and I can't remember what the other one was. And with their ministry, you can actually get a Bible that only has the text, no concordance and maps and none of that stuff, just the text itself, if you're into that kind of thing. One of them is an extra large print, wide margin, and it has absolutely nothing but the text. So you can still have a wide margin without it, you know, carrying around a suitcase. So having said all that, here are some verses you can look at to check your Bible out to see whether it is the standard 1769 text or not. One is right at Genesis 1:1, or 1:2, 1:1 and 1:2 actually. Hey friend and Jenny, how you doing? Welcome. Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." The new text changes it to heavens, plural. In verse 2, it talks about the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters there. They change it to a lowercase s. Instead of it being the Spirit of God, it's a spirit. Look at Genesis 41. This is one of the reasons it's so serious, is that they mess with the spirit, and you know, they're changing the Godhead here. Genesis 41, look down at verse 38. "And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And that Spirit there is capital S. Well, in the new text, the 1873 text, that capital Spirit becomes small Spirit. So it's just a Spirit kind of thing. Okay, if you got that one, you're probably good. Here's another one, Matthew chapter 4, and we'll just look at a few of them. I've got a bunch of them here, and there's a bunch more than what I got here, but these were pretty representative, and they're the more serious errors. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." They changed that capital Spirit to small s once again. So it's a Spirit that leads them up and not the Spirit, as in part of the Godhead there. Hey, Velvet. Hey, Action. So it's very important when you're getting the King James Version. Well, when you're getting the King James Version, you can get a corrupt text now. That is not the standard King James Version. So you got to make sure you're getting the 1769. And my understanding is the 1769 edition is what we're talking about there, Laura. Or Velvet Ant. and yours is a small s, okay, then you have the 1873 text instead of the 1769. If it's got the small s in Matthew 4 and back there with Joseph, that means that you've got that at 1873. Who published your Bible, Nanny? Is it a Zondervan? Verse 1. A Regency. Okay. Yeah, if Matthew 4, verse 1, if Matthew 4, verse 1 is about the Spirit taking the Lord into the wilderness to be tempted, if... Yes, there is a difference between Cambridge and Oxford. Nelson, you have to be careful. It looks like they're all going this way. But what they're doing, they have been unsuccessful in dislodging the King James Version from the people, is basically what it comes down to. They publish all of their stuff, you know, all of their critical, the word just escaped me. Basically, they try to knock the King James Version from the common man's hands, and the common man refuses to let go. So now, instead of, it depends on the version, Nanny McPhee, you got to look at it. And some of the correct editions that are 1769 can have an 1873 preface if it has the translators to the readers. Like this Cambridge I got here, it's like they tried to... it's almost like they tried to lull you into a false sense of security before they started changing over to that 1873 edition. Because my translators to the reader says that it's the translators to the reader from the 1873 edition, and it calls it F.H. Scribner's 1873 Cambridge Paragraph Bible. Okay? So even though my text is right, my translators to the reader has been changed to that Scribner's 1873 Cambridge Paragraph Bible, so it's kind of like they're just warming you up to the idea so that they can just change your text. Now, Zondervan's already done it, so if you buy a Zondervan Bible, a King James Version, it's already going to have the 1873 text instead of the 1769. So a good verse to check is that verse in Genesis 41:38, and then Matthew 4, verse 1. And if both of those have the capital S instead of the smaller S, then you're okay. Now, if you do have the smaller S, then you know that you've got the 1873 text instead. And best thing you can do there, if you want to be absolutely sure, is go to that Bearing Precious Seed website. And, yeah, it can vary. It can vary between different publishers and stuff. But if one of those has the lowercase s, changing it from the Spirit of God to a spirit kind of thing, then you know you've got the 1873. And the best thing to do is replace your Bible, because they've changed it in a lot of places throughout, and especially they attack the Spirit in changing the uppercase to lowercase. So you can't have any confidence in your Bible. The other thing that they've done is they've modernized the language in the Bible. In other words, they've taken out the... in Genesis 8, it talks about... Remember, we were looking at how the waters assuaged from off the earth, and it used the old language, the old English language, said A-S-S-W-A-G-E-D. Yeah, I didn't have any idea either, to Gracie, till I bought this Bible. And this Bible advertised itself as a standard King James Version text. And then when I found out, I saw the 1873 and heard one of the other guys talking about it, I started investigating, and that's when I found out that it was a counterfeit King James. It wasn't the real deal. In Genesis 8:1, you have assuaged with a W. Well, the counterfeit changes it to the modern language, assuaged, A-S-S-U-A-G-E-D. They change show, S-H-E-W, to S-H-O-W. They change entreat, I-N-T-R-E-A-T, to entreat. Genesis 41, verse 38, the one where it talks about Joseph having the Spirit of God in him. It changes music, M-I-M-U-S-I-C-K, to M-U-S-I-C. You know, little modernizations like that. Most of it is, you wouldn't look at it and think it was all that big a deal, but when you start talking about changing the Spirit of God into a spirit, now you're talking serious doctrinal changes that are taking place. Okay, if you got a capital S in Genesis 48:1-38, and you got a capital S in Matthew 4:1, that says spirit with a capital S instead of little spirit, then you would be okay. But if Matthew 4 has little s instead of a big S, then you have the 1873, and they changed it in one place and not the other. Like I said, the King James has no copyright, so they're at liberty to do with the text what they want. Yeah, see, if you've got a small s in Matthew 4:1, then you want to get rid of that Bible, because that Bible's got some of the changes in it that Scrivener did to the text. So anyway, I wanted to warn you, and probably the most serious thing that I never gave any thought to till I was investigating it, is Luke chapter 2. The Old English does something for you that I had never realized until I started studying this thing out. I just wanted to pass it on to you. Look at Luke 2, verse 11. You know, we always talk about how the King James Version is such a help. You know, a lot of people think it's a hindrance, but the Old English is such a help because it's static and the meaning never changes. And there's so many things like the these and the thous and the yees and the yous that help you out so much because they tell you whether it's singular or plural. But there's other things in the King James that help you out as well. And here's one that I never realized. Look at verse 11, Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now notice how that word Savior is spelled. It's S-A-V-I-O-U-R. And in part of the modernization, they've pulled out that U and made it Savior, S-A-V-I-O-R. Now, at first, that doesn't sound like much of a big deal, does it? But how many letters are in the word Savior with the U? There's 7. How many is in the word Savior without the U? 6. Well, who's associated with the number 7, and who's associated with the number 6? You ever think about that? It was the first time I'd ever come across it and thought about it, but it's supposed to be S-A-V-I-O-U-R. Savior. 7-letter Savior. You see how 7 is associated with God and completeness and everything. 6 is associated with man and the Antichrist. So, anyway, I throw that out for you. But if you're unsure of your text, or you're finding small S's where there should be big ones, like Matthew 4:1 and Genesis 1:2 and Genesis 41:38, those three passages are good ones to check. And if you look at those three passages and you have big S instead of little s, then you're probably okay. But if it's changed to a small s, then you've got the 1873 text. They've snuck it in and haven't told you that it was that text when they sent it to you like they did to me. It made me mad as a wet hen. But apparently, so you know, Zondervan has adopted that text. So whenever you order from Zondervan, it's going to be that 1873 text. Cambridge, it looks like they're trying to adopt it. They're the ones that came out with the Cambridge Paragraph Bible to begin with that Scrivener edited. But they don't want to use that text in particular, so they're looking to change the text even more to come up with the standard. So you can look at Cambridge very shortly is probably going to have the 1873 text amended even more. So they're just taking complete liberty with the Word of God now. So, having said all that, if you need a new Bible, there is a sure place that you can get one at that Bearing Precious Seed Ministries at www.BibleBelievers.com/bookshop, one word. Yeah, it does, doesn't it, Nanny? And they carry the text, the correct text, the 1769, and it's a church ministry, so it's in a church's hands as it ought to be. And they have a good variety of Bibles, too. They got wide margins, large prints, old Schofields, and that kind of stuff. So I just want to tell you folks about that because I was very appalled that, having seen this, that when I ordered a standard King James Version and I got it, that it was it was terrible. So if you guys want to, my email address... Here, I'll put it in here so you guys can have it. And if I can type it right. There's my email address. So if you guys want to email me, if you want a list of the verses to look at, I'll send them to you. And I'll give you a list of the verses that you can check to see whether it is the right text or not, in case you don't know. My understanding in the Cambridge is that the Cameo is okay, and as long as it says the Concord 8VO on the bottom, that's the 1769 text. But as I said, I just ordered this Bible, and it came from a different publisher, but it was the Cambridge text, and yet it's the 1873 edition. So, yeah, so you guys know it's now you can't even tell from a publishing company whether you're getting the right Bible or not. And basically what's happened is they've failed to unseat. It's the Concord 8VO. Here, I'll write it down for you. And the 8VO is the type. As far as I know, the Companion Bible is still the right text. I haven't heard anything about them being 1873. So if you have a Companion Bible, you should be okay. Okay, having said all that, it's, sorry I had to give you that news, but, I just cannot believe. Basically what it comes down to is they have not been able to unseat that King James Version out of the common man's hands. So what they're going to do is they're going to start changing the text to, basically fool men and figure it'll just go by and nobody will even notice, and they're wrong about that. Some people do check out the text to see what's going on. And you know, one thing about Bible believers is you get your nose in that Bible enough and you study that Bible enough, when someone messes with one of your verses, you catch it. You know, like Hebrews talks about the full-grown believer having their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. You know, you read that Bible enough and you know what the words are, and when you hit a verse and that verse is not right, it opens your eyes up and you say, wait a minute, that's not right. And you start checking it out and, you know, you find out. But okay, Acts chapter 8, and we'll get started here. Sorry for the sideline there, but I want to make sure you guys knew about this because it caught me completely by surprise. I had no idea that the publishing companies were messing with the King James text. So having said all that, we're continuing on in our study with the words of God, and we're up to the right division part, and we've been looking at how the Bible divides itself up, and we've been taking the text of Ephesians 2 and applying it to the different books of the Bible. We've gone through the Old Testament, and it's real easy to see in the Old Testament that they are for, they're not for the body of Christ, that they're for the nation of Israel. You see that the law is in effect, and you know, Israel is definitely an issue, circumcision is an issue, so it's definitely time passed when you're looking at those books. No doubt that they're not for us. The Gospels, a lot of people do not understand, are also not for us. We've been looking at, I think Companion Bible's okay. I don't think they mess with the text of it. When you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're still in Old Testament ground. The New Testament doesn't come in until Acts chapter 2. And we looked last week and saw that the Gospels have nothing to do with the body of Christ, that they're not information for us whatsoever. Matter of fact, going to the Gentiles was excluded in those versions. When you look at Matthew chapter 10 and they get their commission, he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles. And you see during his earthly ministry that he doesn't even talk to any Gentiles except for two. And those two Gentiles come to him in a specific way. And when they come to him in that specific way, in accordance with the program that's there, then they end up having a conversation with them and getting the desire of their heart there. But other than that, he says he was sent not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as I said, when you're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're talking about Old Testament ground. You don't even enter the Old Testament until after the death of the testator, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is at the end of the Gospels. So you cannot even enter into New Testament ground until after his death. And as we went on, we saw in Acts chapter 2 that they are filled with the Spirit at that point. They receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They're baptized in the Holy Ghost. And that is when they enter into their new covenant blessing. Also when they enter into the last days, we saw. So those guys are headed straight for the tribulation period, and they get that new covenant blessing of the Holy Spirit. So you see sometime between the cross and Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit is poured out that they enter into that new covenant. And Hebrews talks about how the old one is waxing away, ready to perish. Okay. Acts chapter 1, let's start in verse 6. Now you start off in Acts chapter 1, and nothing has changed from the Gospels. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? A lot of people think that that's an ignorant question. You know, just like in Acts chapter 2 when they picked the successor to Judas, who by transgression fell, went out and hung himself. They think that they were ignorant and in the flesh then when they did that. Which, if you look at the text, you can see that it definitely was not in ignorance, but they knew exactly what they were doing, and they were following the scripture. Here, people think it's an ignorant question, too, when they talk about restoring the kingdom to Israel. What they forget about is up there in verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now watch verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Gracie. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. See, these guys had their own tutoring session by the Lord Jesus Christ, where he opens the scriptures up to them and shows them everything in that Bible about himself and how he had to suffer and die and raise from the dead, how he had to have the suffering before the glory. And 40 days he spent with these guys speaking to them pertaining to the kingdom of God. So when they ask in verse 6, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of God, the kingdom of to Israel, excuse me, they weren't stupid, were they? They just spent 40 days with the risen Lord Jesus Christ and being tutored about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So when they asked the question, wilt thou restore again the kingdom to Israel, they weren't being ignorant in asking that. And when that book starts off in the very first part of the book, nothing has changed. And the issue is still that kingdom and the nation of Israel. And they're the ones that get the kingdom. And notice that verse 6 he says, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? I don't know if all you know this or not, but Israel had the kingdom at one time. Did you know that? Restore again. That's right. Israel had the kingdom before, and they're asking if the Lord is going to give it back. Are you going to give us the kingdom back? That's what they're asking. Now I want you to see something. Israel did have the kingdom before. Come on over to the book of 1 Samuel. Get 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want you to see something here. Let's start in verse 1. 1 Samuel 8:1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So Israel here makes another fatal error in their history. And they reject God as their king, and they're going to set up their own king. Now this is not a surprise to God, okay? You can read back there in Deuteronomy where God talks about when you set a king over you, don't set him over here like the rest of the nations do. It wasn't a surprise to God. God knew they were going to do it. But here you see them reject God, and now Samuel is going to protest to them, and Samuel is going to explain to them the manner of the king and the kingdom. Okay? Look at 1 Samuel 10. Samuel went through, and he protested to him, and he goes and picks out Saul, and Saul turns out not to be the right guy. But when he picks up Saul, he puts the whole thing together for the nation of Israel. Look at 1 Psalm 10. Look down at verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, "See him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." There's an expression that's made it into our language. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Now you know later on, Saul is not chosen, and David is chosen. Saul's rejected. And then he chooses out David, and then they confirm or reestablish the kingdom, and they go on from there. But notice that Samuel tells them the manner of the kingdom. Who do you suppose he got that from? From the Lord. And he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. What do you suppose that book was? Sure. You got it in your hands. And then he sends them all away. So when he puts the kingdom into effect, this is something that God does. God establishes the kingdom in Israel. Okay? Now you can also see when Israel loses the kingdom. Look over at the book of Ezekiel. And you notice when you see the reign of David and Solomon, that you see that kingdom in all its earthly glory. Until Solomon turns to idolatry because he married so many wives that led his heart away. Look at Ezekiel chapter 21. Let's start in verse 18. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, "Also thou son of man, appoint thee two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites, and to Judah in Jerusalem the defenced. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright, he consulted with images, he looked in the liver." Superstitious religious Gentiles, that's what he does. He's got two ways he's got to go, so he's gonna consult the liver and look at the tea leaves and the teacup and try to figure out which way he should go. Verse 22, "At his right hand was a divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth from the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast them out and to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because, I say, that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand." In other words, God's going to cause Nebuchadnezzar to turn and come to Jerusalem, to take them because of their sins, because of all their idolatry and everything. God's going to send them. Now look at these next three verses. "And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low," that be Nebi, "abase him that is high," that be the prince of Israel there. "I will overturn it." Now watch the next words carefully. "And it shall be no more until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it him." You see the kingdom established back there in 1 Samuel 10 with the setting up of Saul and later David. Here you see the crown removed. Okay, and that crown is just like you see crown used through the rest of the Bible. Just like in Revelation 6 there when you see the Antichrist given a crown and he goes forth to conquer. That's what you're talking about there. He's given a crown. He's given a kingdom. Here you have the kingdom taken away from Israel. God says remove the crown, take it off, and that it's not going to be any more until he come, whose right it is, and he'll give it to him. And you know who that him is, right? Who is it that owns the crown over Israel? It's the one they rejected back in 1 Samuel 10. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that owns the crown. So after he comes, the possibility for the crown being given back to Israel is real. Therefore, when he comes saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Okay? The kingdom is at hand. They can get it. And by the way, that term kingdom of heaven doesn't mean the kingdom is up there in heaven. That term kingdom of heaven is talking about a kingdom where the God of heaven is that comes down on the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Okay? That's the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom, a physical, literal, visible kingdom that God is going to establish on the earth and set up right there in the nation of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. Okay? So he takes the crown off of their head when he sends Nebuchadnezzar to be his instrument of justice against the nation of Israel. Again, he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar as a rod of punishment against Israel. Against Judah, excuse me, he's going to pull them out of the land. He's going to send them to Babylon, and they're going to lose the crown until he come, whose right it is. So come on back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, 6, when he says, When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They've just spent 40 days working with the Lord Jesus Christ and him opening up the scriptures to them to make them understand and talking to them about the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's what verse 3 says there. So these guys know full well what they're talking about when they say, wilt thou restore again the kingdom to Israel? They know what's coming. They know the crown was taken away until he come whose right it is. Who has now come? And the suffering is over, and they know there's the glory to follow. And the glory to follow is what? It's the kingdom. So they ask the wisest question they could possibly ask. Are you going to restore it now? Okay. And you remember the Holy Spirit has to be poured out before he's given. So part of his answer is about the Holy Spirit. That's the last block to be checked before the kingdom can come. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth. And then he leaves. Okay? He says, it's not for them to know the times and seasons that the Father's put in his own power, but they're to go get some power first. They're to get the Holy Ghost, which is that last block that needs to be checked before the kingdom can come. Okay? Oh, no. So you see, the question is absolutely logical, and they understand exactly where they are. And when you get to the book of Acts, absolutely nothing has changed program-wise. It's the same program continuing on, just like it was back there in the Old Testament, just like it was in the Gospels. The only difference is the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is over. Like they say, he's not a baby in the manger anymore. He's a big boy now. The suffering is over. And now the possibility of getting the kingdom, the glory to follow, is real. And they're asking about it. So nothing doctrinally has changed when you get to the book of Acts. But they're continuing on in the same program. Look at Acts chapter 2. Oh my, look at the time. Sorry, I didn't mean to spend so much time talking about that issue going on with the King James, but it's very important to talk about it. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Now, I don't know about you, but I get the idea from that passage that Peter's talking to who? Jerusalem and Judah. That's who his message is from. Jerusalem and Judah. Look down at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Look down at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you. Look down at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You get the idea that the message in that passage is still to Israel only, isn't it? That's four times he said it. Not for you Gentiles, okay? We're not doing the Great Commission where we're going out to the Gentiles yet. Remember, Matthew chapter 10? The Gentiles aren't even in view until when? After the second coming of Christ. Okay? He told them, you won't finish going over all the cities of Israel until he came back. So the Gentiles are not even in view. And the message here is clearly for the nation of Israel. So nothing has changed. You're still continuing on. Now look at what he tells them here in verse 16. He's going to explain to Israel what's just happened with these guys that are out there running their mouth in different tongues, and all these people from all these different nations are hearing them. Verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. You notice what Peter just said to them there? Did you catch the seriousness of what he just said? Israel just entered what time period? Here he is with a message for Israel. He said it four times there. It's for Israel. Actually, he said it more than that, but that's okay. That's right. You know where these folks are headed? They're headed to the wonders in heaven above, the signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord comes when he returns. And did you notice what Joel said was the sign that they had entered that time period? What's the event that's going to take place in the last days? God says, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. On my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show the signs and wonders. Okay? The spirit has to be poured out. But the spirit doesn't get poured out until it's already what time for the nation of Israel? The last days. Does that sound to you like the beginning of the body of Christ? Does that sound to you like a new program begin? That a change is taking place? Uh-uh. Does it? He doesn't say we're entering the first days, does he? He says they're entering the last days. This is not the beginning of something in Acts chapter 2. This is the end of something. And like we studied out last week when we were looking at the thing going on behind the book of Acts, these guys have entered into the new covenant. The Spirit being poured out was a new covenant blessing. Okay? The new covenant was never given to the Gentiles, as was not the old covenant. The Old Testament was given to the nation of Israel. James himself testifies that it was never given to the Gentiles. And even after the Apostle Paul runs around and the Gentiles start getting saved, James testifies they weren't under it in the first place, and we're not going to put them under it now. You can't have a new covenant without an old covenant. And Hebrews is very clear that the new covenant was made with who? Judah and Israel. It's a covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel when he's going to reunite those two groups of people that have been split, Judah and Israel. And he gives them the Spirit, and they enter into the new covenant, and they also enter into the last days when they are going to need the direct plug-in of the Spirit in order to endure unto the end. So you see, when you get to Acts chapter 2, absolutely nothing has changed in the program. It's not a new thing. It's an old thing. It's getting to be the conclusion of the old thing. Look at Acts chapter 3. Everybody likes to quote Acts 2:38 and they forget about Acts 3:19. Look at Acts. Well, let's start in verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. The suffering is over. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Look down at verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Now the reason verse 24 talks about Samuel is Samuel is the one who set up the kingdom. And it's a part of the kingdom that you have the office of the king, the priest, and the prophet. Okay, so Samuel, who was one of the seers or the prophets from before the kingdom was set up, became the first prophet in the kingdom. So from Samuel and those that followed after, they've talked about those days. Now look for a minute, before we get into that, look for a minute and see if this passage matches the body of Christ in the dispensation of the grace of God. Because everybody thinks that the birth of the body of Christ is in Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 3 is the companion passage to Acts chapter 2. Okay? Same salvation in Acts chapter 3 that you find in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Look at verse 19 again. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now let me ask you a question. In verse 19 there, whose sins are going to be blotted out in that passage? What is the context of this passage? And who are the people who are going to have their sins forgiven there? It's Israel. That's the you in the passage. Look at verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, verse 13 says, The God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. The context of the passage is the nation of Israel. So when he looks at them and says, Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, whose sins are being blotted out in that passage? It's not the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not in view in that passage. Okay. I guess Lou had to go back to back to the conference there. And look at the time element for when the sins are going to be blotted out. When do their sins get blotted out? He says, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Well, when do the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord? Look at verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So the times of restitution of all things and the times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord take place when? At his second coming. In other words, in the kingdom. Okay. So their sins are blotted out at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when that kingdom is set up. And that's right in line with the nation of Israel's program, isn't it? You look at their feasts are a calendar, their redemptive program. When the cross happened, what was the feast that was in effect at that time? Passover, right? Didn't John say, Behold the Lamb of God? And what was the lamb supposed to do? They were supposed to take the lamb in on the 10th day of the month and wander around with that lamb for 3 days looking for any kind of blemish that was there before they took it and applied the blood, huh? They sacrificed it and applied the blood. How long was the Lord Jesus Christ in Israel before the Passover? 3 days. Isn't that interesting? You know what he said while he was there for those 3 days? Which of you convinces me of sin? Look, find the imperfection. Look at me, find it. Tell me where it is. In other words, am I worthy to be the Lamb? Am I without blemish? Worthy to be the sacrifice? Well, look at Acts chapter 2. The next thing on the redemptive calendar that's supposed to take place, 50 days later, you number seven Sabbaths and a day, or 50 days, is Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. You see the language there? It's as if God was waiting for the day to come. It's because God was waiting for the day to come. He was waiting for the day of Pentecost to fully come, because that's the next day on their feast, the day of Pentecost. Start reaping them first fruits. Okay? Well, then, you got another feast that's going to come later on called the Day of Atonement. And that's when Israel gets their sins blotted away. That's when God removes their sins as far as the east is from the west. That's when God makes their sins whiter than snow. You take the red blood and make it whiter than snow. That's why he says in Acts chapter 3, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Did you ever notice? Look at, let me find the passage here. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Well, let's start in verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now watch the next words. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Did he add to the church such as were saved, or such as should be saved? Interesting, huh? Let me ask you a question. What were they going to be saved from? Are we talking about justification by grace through faith, like we're talking about with the body of Christ? What salvation are we talking about? You know, the passage tells you, by the way. Look at Acts 2, verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from your sin. That's not what it says, is it? Save yourselves from what? This untoward generation. See, they're the generation of his wrath. And the only way they can get saved out of the wrath is by getting into a vessel, just like the ark was born above the water back there. You know, we talked about being saved by water. They got into the ark, and because they got into the ark, they were saved through that wrath that came. Here you have the nation of Israel. They have to be saved from that untoward generation, and they get saved from that untoward generation by getting into the little flock. And when they get into the little flock, they can get the Holy Spirit and make it through the wrath to come, endure to the end, whether that means death or going into the kingdom. And we know that it'll be death, because they're going to have to love not their lives to the end. So you see, when you get to Acts chapter 3, there's still absolutely nothing has changed in God's program. It is the same program being talked about, just continuing right along. And you notice, look at Acts chapter 3, verse 21 again. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Verse 25 says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. I'm sorry, I meant verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Hold your place there and come over to Ephesians chapter 3. This is a great parallel to use on people when you're trying to get them to understand the mystery. Ephesians 3:1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Look at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. See, Acts chapter 2 is not the birth of the body of Christ. Acts chapter 2, Peter said, was a prophesied event. Here in Acts chapter 3, he says that what's going on is the same thing that God's been speaking about since the world began. Okay. Well, if what's taking place in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 is the thing that God's been speaking about since the world began, it can't be the same thing that was given to the Apostle Paul, who said it was hid in God before the beginning of the world. Okay. Can't be the same thing. I mean, it's plain English. You could take a second grader and teach him, this one is this thing, the other one is this thing. The two cannot be the same, therefore they must be different. And a second grader would understand it. Only a person with a vested interest would not understand it. So when you talk about Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, you're continuing on with the same program. Look at Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 29. Here you see Peter. Now he's in front of the council there. The Lord warned them they'd be taken before councils, and here you have him before the council. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to the Gentiles and forgiveness of sins. No, huh? For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, in Acts chapter 5, you still have a limited atonement. He died for his people, just like the gospel said, just like those verses we looked at back there. He came unto his own, not to the Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 5, you still have absolutely nothing has changed in the program. It's the same program that you read about in the Gospels. The same program as the Old Testament. It's just working its way through time. Matter of fact, look at Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 8, you see the little flock being scattered out. In Acts chapter 11, you get a picture of what they were doing. Acts chapter 11, look down at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. See, they're still following that commission in Matthew chapter 10, where they're not to go to the Gentiles. They're still out there trying to find the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So all the way up until Acts chapter 11, the little flock is out there preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And look, this takes you right back to Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter 8. Here's that scattering that they're talking about in Acts chapter 11. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stay in Jerusalem with the temple. But everybody else is scattered out. So when you get over there in Acts chapter 11, you're talking about these people here, when they went out, even when they went out into the territory that could be called Gentile, they were still preaching the word, but to none, but unto the Jews only. You see, all the way up to Acts chapter 8, it's still a Jewish program and a Jewish book. And they're following the commission that the Lord gave them to not go to the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It isn't until you come to the Apostle Paul that you find something different that God's doing. A program that he kept secret, that was a mystery hid in God since the beginning of the world, where he gives a program for the Gentiles, which is not a Jewish program. This is probably a good place to quit for today. All the way up till Acts chapter 8, there is no change in the program that's been going on all through the scriptures since the beginning. And the issue in the scriptures from the beginning has been God establishing a kingdom on the earth. And you see that program folding out through the nation of Israel. They fail miserably. You see the Lord come, the possibility for them to get it again. You see the Spirit poured out, that last block that needs to be checked out before they can actually reach out and take it and get it. They fail again, of course, in Acts chapter 7. But all the way up until Acts chapter 8, it's the same program. And it's about the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. Next week, we will see how this book transitions from Israel's program to Israel's, to the Gentiles, excuse me. And we're going to look at some things in the book of Acts that take place and what it was that Paul was doing and why Paul does some of the things that he does. And we're going to look at the transition itself as we continue on. And we're going to get very specific in the last part of the book of Acts. The first part of the book of Acts, if you understand the mystery, it's very easy to see that it's the same program. And they testify out of their mouth time and again that it's the same program that God's spoken about since the world began. So with that, we're going to close. Any questions?